We will see Jesus use the metaphor of locks and keys, this idea of limiting access and allowing access, to indicate to lawyers, not the kind that we're used to thinking of today, but the lawyers of Jesus' day, that they have locked others out of God's word, preventing them from having a relationship with him. Now, our passage this morning is going to be out of Luke chapter 11, verses 45 to 54. Starting in verse 45, one of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses in the proof of the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets, shed since the foundation of the world, may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering.' When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." So starting in verses 45 and 46, one of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Now this is looking back to what we saw last week in Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees there. And we see now that the breakfast, lunch, brunch that Jesus had been invited to by this Pharisee, that it was more of an open meal. It wasn't just Jesus, but there were others there as well. And among this group were lawyers. And we'll see that Luke uses the term scribe and lawyer interchangeably for this second group. And one of this other group, this second group, this lawyer, recognizes that when they stand close to the Pharisees and the close ties between these two groups, as Jesus presents his condemnation of Pharisees, that logically these scribes, these lawyers, are included there. They're so closely related that you can't criticize the Pharisees without splashing over onto this other group. Now, remember that throughout this passage and throughout Luke, we've seen that neither scribes nor Pharisees, lawyers nor Pharisees, recognize Jesus for who he is. So this guy's, his address here of teacher is polite, right? but not recognizing the full scope of who Christ is, as Luke has now started using the title Lord in references where the disciples are speaking to Jesus. Now, when you say this, of course, that's referring back to that whole previous passage that we saw last week. And the lawyer recognizes they're together but separate. And he says, "You insult us too." And the word insult here is the strongest Greek word available for an insult. This is the lowest of the low that can be used. And that's the description he has for what Jesus has said. He recognizes strong condemnation for what it is, but rather than accepting that humbly and saying, "You're right, we're out of line, we, like the Pharisees, have been wrong," no, he takes it and it's an insult. He rejects the authority of that Jesus is speaking from and says, "You're insulting us." So he's implying here that Jesus is harsh, Jesus is indiscriminate in his condemnation, and actually, neither the lawyers nor the Pharisees deserve what Jesus has said. That's what he's implying here. And Jesus has a response when he says, "Woe to you lawyers as well." All right, he's done the woes for the Pharisees, and now Jesus actually says, "Well, in a way, you're right. You are indeed lumped together with the Pharisees and deserving of woe. You've got it half right. Woe to you, lawyers, as well. So he talks to them as a particular group, and he declares woe. And we've seen in the past this idea of woe being a demonstration or a proclamation of a curse, that they are not in the blessing of God where they should be. They are in a state of desperate being cursed. And the reason for this woe upon the lawyers now, he says, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear. And he lays this out, and his argument is in two parts here. First is, he says, you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear. And the adjective in the Greek here is literally doubly burdened. You have enough burden for two men. And the idea is that they are placing on others more than they can carry, more than they can hold up themselves. And the scribes heap these on other people. So where the condemnation of the Pharisees that we saw last week was on their own demanding requirements of themselves, without the appropriate attitude behind that, now the lawyers make demands on others. And the idea here where he says, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers, this isn't saying that they didn't keep the same stringent requirements they held of others. They did, in that they were like the Pharisees. But here the lawyers are looking out and saying, you must do, you must do, you must do. They have not just the law of Moses, but they had these traditions and rules that had grown up around the law that they imposed on everyone else. And as they added this weight of these religious duties, they led people away from God. They didn't help them keep these laws and traditions and duties that they applied on others. So the burden is half the problem. You weigh everyone down, and then you don't give them any way to live up to what you have placed on them. So one of my commentaries says, there's something wrong with scribal labors which multiply the number of ways in which man may offend God, but cannot help him to please God. So this is the idea here, that the lawyers are inflicting this on everyone else, but never helping, never providing solutions, just problems. Verses 47 and 48. Now we have the second woe, and this is shortened. Now it doesn't say lawyers specifically, but this is still to the same group here. It says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you who build their tombs. And I've inserted a little bit in there, too, because of the way the Greek grammar works. So this reason for the second woe here is that they build tombs to the prophets, and their fathers killed them. So we've got this and this. So Jesus talks about these scribes building tombs, and this is the idea of a visible memorial for those long dead prophets, right? That they are building up these big, highly visible places where they could say, well, look at Isaiah, look at Zechariah, look at, right? And they built these things up, and the idea is that they draw attention to themselves as they build memorials, because look at how great so-and-so is. He's remembering the prophets. All right, but Jesus takes an entirely different look on the actions of these scribes and what they're doing. He says, you build these monuments to dead men, but it was your fathers who killed them. And the personal pronoun here, the possessive, is important. All right, he's drawing a connection, direct connection, between the people that murdered the prophets and these scribes who are building monuments to those same prophets. And the language of father-son here is, Luke has used that before to indicate that they are the spiritual descendants, if you will, that they are carrying on in the same line, doing the same thing. So he says, you know, this is another way of saying this, the only prophet you honor is a dead prophet. Because remember, what are they doing? They have just said, you insult us too. So there is a sense of hypocrisy here, and Jesus is going to build on this and develop this. So you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your fathers. And the idea of witnessing here is not what we consider a witness today, that one stands by passively and observes what's going on objectively. That's not witnessing. This is more a witness for the prosecution type of idea. Right. This is the sense of you're witnessing against. So you are witnessing against the prophets. And you approve the deeds of your father. So Jesus is really reinterpreting their actions, and he explains this. They're building the tombs, they're building monuments, not to the prophets. These monuments actually symbolize and show their monuments to the murder rather than to the sacrifice. He says, because you approve the deeds of your father. And that deeds goes back to the murder that was talked about, your fathers who killed them. Because, and here we hit this Greek grammar mende thing, it shows a correlation. On the one hand, it was they who killed them. So your fathers did this, and he continues in this idea of spiritual heritage, your fathers who murdered, they killed them. And on the other hand, you build this monument to their death. So this building of tombs, these memorial shrines, are commemorating murder. Verse 49. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar of the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. So now we get to a serious proclamation. Jesus said, for this reason also the wisdom of God has said. And the phrase, this for this reason also, goes back to this correlation between murder and building monuments. And that Jesus' declaration that you are approving, right, for this reason, your approval and your demonstration of your approval, for this reason also, the wisdom of God. And here Jesus speaks of wisdom in a form of personification, as if it were God's wisdom that was doing the action. And this is a throwback now to Old Testament, and this comes from the Proverbs, particularly Proverbs 8, Proverbs 9, where God's wisdom is written of as if wisdom were a separate person, wisdom were its own individual. And what this does is this emphasizes God's actions, particularly from the wisdom that characterizes those actions. That God, in doing these things, is exceedingly wise, and you can see that in all that he does. So this, the actions going forward that we're reading about are wise. They're approved of. They're good. Right? But this is also, then, there's an allusion here to an overarching plan that God is achieving a particular purpose. Right? In Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 to 36, there's this role of wisdom in God's creation of the world. That in wisdom God created, in wisdom God founded the earth. And that passage ends with, and this is one of the primary passages that looks at the wisdom of God, that passage ends with, those who heed God's wisdom align themselves with God's plan. Those who oppose God, they have death and destruction awaiting them. So here we have, for this reason, the wisdom of God said. Right, and God isn't speaking to anyone in particular. It's not for this reason God said to you lawyers. For this reason the wisdom of God has said to you Pharisees. Rather, this is a step back, and this is God making a formal decree. This is a judicial proclamation. This is how I will act. So, and the language here, we have some future tense. This is God stating beforehand, I am going to do this. This is what they are. This is what they think. This is their attitude, what they have done. And this is how I am going to respond. Now, Jesus doesn't indicate when God made this decree, simply that God has decreed this and it preceded actually the generation. For this reason, the wisdom of God has said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. So God has a plan. And this plan, you know, with the relation to wisdom here, this plan goes back to creation. And in this plan, a subset, one chapter of God's plan here, is sending to this generation who builds monuments to dead prophets and their murder, God is going to send them more prophets. And not only is he going to send them more prophets, he's going to also send them apostles. And here Luke is using the term apostle as we understand in the church, right, someone who is more than a prophet. And there's an idea of escalation here. We have prophets, we have more than prophets, we have apostles, ones who are emissaries for God, and then we have the Son of God who is speaking. So God is sending them prophets, apostles. The Son of God is speaking to them. These are all sent by God's plan, in God's wisdom. This is God's decree. And these are all sent to this generation. Remember, if we go all the way back to the very beginning of this passage, Jesus has said, this is a wicked generation. And God is sending them prophets. He's sending them apostles. And the Greek here, there's no article. He's not the prophets and the apostles. And so Jesus is laying out classes of people. All right, we have the group of apostles, this class of apostles. We have the class of prophet. All right, and this is making now a correlation back to the last use of prophets. What happened to the last set of prophets we've talked about? They got murdered. The fathers murdered them. And so God is going to send more prophets knowing that the same is going to happen to them. He sends them prophets, he sends them apostles, and some of them they will kill. I'm sending you more of the same, and you will do the very same thing your fathers did. I will send you apostles who are more than prophets, and you will do the very same thing your fathers did. They will kill. They will persecute. And the language here is, what happened in the Old Testament with prophets? God sent a prophet. Sometimes he sent a couple prophets. And as we go through the Old Testament, prophets are often spaced out in terms of generations, a couple generations. Now we have this 400 years of silence that goes between Malachi and John the Baptist. There's been 400 years that God has not sent prophets. And then we've got John the Baptist. We've got Jesus, both of whom the Pharisees and the scribes have rejected. And now there's going to be a flood of prophets to this generation. There's going to be prophet after prophet after prophet. There's going to be apostle after apostle after apostle. So God has gone from acting in ones and twos to sending a host of prophets and apostles. He is providing this vast scope of emissaries that he's sending. And this generation is going to try and exterminate them all. So he's sending more resources, more than he has sent in the past. He's sending them all in one big lump, knowing that this generation is going to try to wipe them out. So by their own actions, these murders that are God has said this is going to happen. Jesus is already foretelling here. This is prophecy. This is what you're going to do. Right, by these murders, they show, yep, Those monuments weren't monuments to sacrifice, they were monuments to murder. So that the blood of all the prophets, shed since the foundation of the world, may be charged against this generation. So here is God's purpose. God did this, sending prophets and apostles, knowing that a major subsection of them are going to be persecuted or murdered, for a purpose. So that the blood of all the prophets, and here blood is a shorthand reference to the murder, the bloodshed that's gone on before, so that all of those previous persecutions and murders shed since the foundation of the world. And here there's two brackets. We've got from and until. And now starting with the from the foundation of the world. So this goes all the way back to creation. Now that's a scope. All the way back to the very beginning, the first murder. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Right. So here now we have these brackets starting with Abel going to Zechariah. And here the repetition of from, all right, so it indicates that we're talking now from the foundation of the world, from Abel. And there's this correlation between Abel and the foundation of the world. And he's talking about Genesis. We have this idea, or we have the beginning of the Bible here in Genesis, and this is talked about at the very beginning of the book. So we have to go back to what happened in Genesis. It's Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So here, this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, from Abel. He's talking about this murder. Now, in the context here in Genesis, Abel and Cain have brought their respective sacrifices to God. And Moses records that God had regard for Abel and his sacrifice. God did not have regard for, direct opposite language, God did not have regard for Cain and his sacrifice. So it wasn't that Abel brought a lamb and Cain brought his fruit, and Cain should have known better and brought a lamb. That's not what's being talked about. This is talking about their character, the attitude in which they bring their sacrifice. And if we look at Hebrews chapter 4, the author there indicates that this is a matter of faith. Abel offered his sacrifice in faith. And that was something that was absent from Cain's offering. By faith, Abel received a testimony that he was righteous. Cain didn't. And what we see here in Genesis, it's not just God saying, you know, I'm going to crush you, Cain. You didn't do the right thing. You didn't come to me in faith. God comes to Cain, and the words here are it's a reprimand, but it's a gentle reprimand. Look, he says, "Why are you angry?" He doesn't say, "You're wrong because you're angry." No, he said, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" And the idea there is your face is expressing the anger that's inside. Why are you upset? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. This is a warning. It's a reprimand and a warning, but it's gently done. It says, beware. Be careful. You're on the verge of sin. Be careful. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. So here, he actually ends with hope. You can master sin. Be careful, but you can do this. But what happens next? Cain told Abel his brother. Cain's doing the talking. They go for a walk. And one of the guys I read said this was an ill-advised walk for Abel. Don't go in the field, Abel. Don't do it. No, but he goes out in the field, and Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. So here we have God spoke to Cain. And Cain has rejected God's word. And not only has he rejected God's word, he goes off and kills the visible reminder that he's fallen short. First murder. Then we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 19 to 21. All right. And this is, now we're looking at Zechariah. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. So the historian here records that Judah and Jerusalem had abandoned God's temple. Preceding text before my quote here. All right. They had abandoned their worship of God. They had embraced the worship of foreign idols. And again, we see God's grace. God sends prophets to man, says, to bring them back to the Lord. This is God working to bring sinful man to him. And though they testified against him, they being the prophets, testified against them, man not worshiping God, they would not listen. The Jews rejected God's word sent through the prophets. And we have one example of this is Zechariah. All right? God spoke through this priest. He's by saying he's the son of a priest, that's indicating he's also a priest. He came from that particular line of priest. And it says the Spirit of God came upon him. This is prophecy. He is speaking God's word through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Why are you in this state? What's this sound like? Does this sound like a little bit like what God said to Abel or to Cain? Why are you upset? God says now to Jerusalem and Judah, why are you transgressing the commandments and why don't you prosper? Why is life hard right now? Right, and the second question is based on the answer to the first. Because you're transgressing the commandments. You aren't keeping the agreement, the covenant that we have. Because you have forsaken the Lord. And the result? He's also forsaken you. If you hadn't forsaken him, he would not forsake you. And again, we see man's response. They conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. So there's a unified response. This is perfect democracy right here. Everybody agrees. Let's kill him. We got the king that agrees. The people agrees. They're together in this. And they kill him. And this isn't just any average, everyday murder. They kill the priest of God who's prophesied in God's name with the power of God in the house of God. In the temple. So plotting here shows forethought. They worked this out ahead of time, what they were going to do, where they were going to do it, and this location here that they killed him even in the temple shows their emphatic rejection of God, that they have slayed his prophetic priest in the place of worship. So now getting back to our passage, all right, this is talking about Abel the prophet. Even though Abel didn't say anything, he's still a prophet. But you didn't know that, did you? Abel the prophet from the foundation of the world to Zechariah. And this provides bookends, if you will, from Genesis to Chronicles. And in the Jewish Bible, as they laid out the book order, we have the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Jewish Bible with Chronicles. So from beginning to end. And that implies in everything in between. And Jesus says, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. And here, this is Jesus, from his knowledge, as the one who has, you know, from when Abraham was lived, I am, right, this the one who preceded Jesus. Jesus is talking in his omniscience as the Son of God. He saw this. And he adds in a little bit of detail that the historian didn't record in Chronicles. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Those, both those who murdered Zechariah and Cain, they were rejecting God's word. And they were killing those, they killed those that God had sent as his representatives. Now, interestingly enough, we also see types. We have the prophets, but we also have types. The idea of something that has gone before that is reflected later. We have Abel, who is silent. Abel, who is the shepherd of sheep, led silently to slaughter, just as Isaiah speaks of Jesus. We have Zechariah, who is prophet and priest, just as Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And the death from this lamb led silently to slaughter to the prophet and priest is going to be held against the generation. Now, this is a judicial declaration of guilt and punishment. And here Jesus shifts person. We've ended God's formal decree, and now this is Jesus who is affirming both God's decree and saying, and this is an emphasis, yes, I tell you. So Jesus is tacking on his 2 cents worth as Son of God to God's decree. He's adding his force there. It shall be charged against this generation. And he says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. So this is the third and final woe on the lawyers. And the reason is that they have taken away the key of knowledge. So Jesus here uses this metaphor of a locked door and a key to describe the results of what the lawyers are doing to the people around them. Now, key of knowledge is a figurative reference to describe what the lawyers did. They studied, they interpreted, and they taught God's word. They set themselves up as, if you will, the arbiters of the proper understanding of what Scripture said. And through God's word, then, how does man relate to God? So when Jesus says, you take away, he's indicating that they have wrongly removed what should legitimately have been left available. So they have taken away this key that they shouldn't have taken away. They have taken away, they have stolen it. So that's half of it. It says, you yourselves did not enter. So it's not that they took it and used it for themselves but kept others out. They didn't even use it. They just kept it for themselves but tucked it away. So that they aren't even using this key of knowledge that they hold. And you hindered those who were entering. They have rejected God's message. They haven't entered this locked door. But it gets worse because they have also prevented others from entering into knowledge of God, from entering into understanding of God's word. And the use of the participle here is those who might otherwise have gone in. They were trying to go in the door. They wanted to know God's word. And the way that the lawyers and the scribes have set themselves up, they have kept others from knowing God. So this condemnation here bears similarity to the final condemnation of the Pharisees. The Pharisees and lawyers not only themselves fail, but they cause failure and they cause problems for everyone around them. They are this moving horde of pollution. So we get to 53 and 54. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. So now we have an end to breakfast. Breakfast, lunch, brunch is over. And Jesus leaves. But he doesn't go by himself. He's got some hangers-on here. Not his disciples. He's got scribes and Pharisees now that pick up and breakfast is over and they go with him. The scribes and the Pharisees, because he's insulted them both, remember, began to be very hostile. Now, imagine that. So Luke now, remember I said he uses the term scribes and lawyer interchangeably, and Luke changes terms here and calls them scribes. But he's talking about these same two groups, the scribes and the Pharisees. And the word very here, very doesn't work in English the way same way this word does in the Greek. This kind of very has in itself a negative connotation. So you might say terribly hostile. There's a strong, doubly strong antagonism now against Jesus. Jesus has condemned both of these groups, and they resent him. They resent his accusations. And what we see in the next verse and a half here is a reflection of that hostility to Jesus. And even their word when it says, and to question him closely, that word carries this negative, hostile sense. They were interrogating him. So Jesus has just said that they haven't entered into the doorway to knowledge, and now they're pressing Jesus. They're testing Jesus' own knowledge. In verse 54, it says, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. So this is the motivation as they are hostile. This is the motivation as they question him. They are plotting against him. Now, Luke has recorded already in the book here this progression of hostility against Jesus. We saw in Luke 5:17 that the Pharisees considered Jesus' forgiveness of sin blasphemy. Saw in Luke chapter 6, verse 7, that these same people watch him to see if he heals on Sabbath against their traditions. We saw in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, that there's a lawyer that tries to test Jesus with a question. All right, so it gets increasingly hostile, and now they are really out to get him. They hate him. And the word here, to catch him in something might say, it's only used a couple times in the New Testament. The other place that it's used is in Acts. For the ambush, when there were 40-something guys that set themselves up to ambush Paul, and they sent a message saying, you need to move Paul from here to here, and they were sitting there waiting to kill Paul. He said, we're not going to even eat until he's dead. That word for ambush is the word used here. They're plotting against him. They want to ambush him in something, some word that comes out of his mouth. Right. And this closing statement here of hostility, of interrogation, of seeking to ambush, what's that sound like? Does that sound a little bit like the plotting of the people in 2 Corinthians 24, 19 to 21? Who thought ahead, who premeditated, that's our legal word today, premeditated how they were going to get rid of Zechariah? And we have the same kind of action now in the Pharisees and the scribes against prophet, one who is more than a prophet. So this final bit of narrative now proves, it demonstrates that Jesus' condemnation way back in verse 48 was correct. They do indeed approve of the murders their fathers did. Look at their attitudes. They have come face to face with the Word of God. They have heard God's condemnation of their position, of their view, and they have rejected it. Not just, I disagree with you, but they have rejected it violently. And they are now preparing to murder Jesus. They are, indeed, they have shown themselves to be the descendants of Cain. They have shown themselves to be in line with the same men who murdered Zechariah in the temple. So God has decreed that they are guilty of all the murders of God's prophets, all the rejection of God's word that has gone before from Genesis to Chronicles, from Abel to Zechariah, because they know the past persecution of prophets. They've looked at it, they've seen it, they've studied it. They know all there is to know about it. So from the human side, they know God's view of these past events. They've got it in Scripture. And yet they do the very same actions to a much greater degree to the Son of God, the one whom those previous prophets prophesied of and anticipated. So our principle this morning, imitation of other sins means shared responsibility. We saw in our passage that God decreed he would judicially charge lawyers with, and others of that generation, with the murders and the persecution perpetuated on God's preceding prophets. And he did this because they approved of and imitated to even a greater extent those actions. Now, their approval wasn't verbal. They didn't run around Jerusalem saying, "Woohoo! Our fathers murdered the prophets and we're going to do the same." No, as a matter of fact, Matthew records that they boasted, "We would never do that." Oops, they're going to eat those words. Their words said, "We would never do that," but their attitudes and their actions showed that to be a lie. Not only did they do the same things, they did it on a bigger scale. And generally, when we talk about scale, there's quality or quantity, and they did it on both. They murdered more prophets. They murdered apostles. They even murdered the Son of God. And every murder that they committed demonstrated their approval for murdering previous prophets. And God decreed they'd be held accountable because of that imitation. So this principle, that imitation of other sins means shared responsibility. And we see in this principle then three distinct warnings for believers. First, we need to beware of approval for sin. Sin is and always has been and always will be wholly wrong. It's offensive to God. It's so much so that he sent his Son as a sacrifice for sins, to provide redemption from sins. Sin falls short of everything that God is. As children of God, we need to be a reflection of God's good and right view of sin. But we're surrounded by it. Now, you know, we looked at Clement earlier, and we're not in any worse shape than Clement was, and everyone that's in between. We've always been surrounded by the world. But we are surrounded by sin. And the world tries to tell us that sin is okay. Sinful things are all right to do. They want to indoctrinate us, to desensitize us, to make us as callous as they themselves are. We need to take great care that we do not fall into this trap of approving of others' sins. We can't look at what others do when we know it to be sinful and permit ourselves to think, you know, I don't do that, but it's okay for them. Or we can't think, you know, they're unbelievers. They can sin. They can have that lifestyle, but because we're believers, you know, we won't do that. But it's okay for unbelievers to sin. That mindset, that view is wrong. We cannot approve of sin. Sin in unbelievers was wrong. That's why God sent his Son to save unbelievers from the sins that unbelievers do. And we were in that category as well. Now, secondly, and this is a progression, approval of sin is preparation to participate in sin. When we approve of sin in others, when we say, that's okay for them to do, we weaken our own stance against it. We soften our mind against it. What we consider acceptable for others to do can easily shift into something that's acceptable for us to do. Now, we saw this morning with the lawyers, with the Pharisees. They ended up eventually doing the thing they said they'd never do. We wouldn't do that. Oh, but they went out and murdered prophets, apostles, Son of God. Approving of sin in others leaves us vulnerable to participating in that very same sinfulness. And of course, imitation of sin indicates approval of sin. We all know the proverb, the adage that actions speak louder than words. And it's certainly the case here. It doesn't matter what we say about sin. When we emulate the sinfulness of others, when we look at them as they sin and say, and go off and do the same thing they're doing, we show what we truly think. Following others in sin is the logical conclusion of approving of sin. It's okay to do, so we do it. So this problem, this progression is best resolved. The best stopping point is back at the first step. Beware of approval of sin. Don't approve of sin. We need to have the right attitude and the right view of sin. And the way we do that is knowing God's word. Remember, all of this came about with the Pharisees, with the scribes, because they rejected God's word. It came about in the time of Zechariah because they rejected God's word. It came about with Cain and Abel because Cain rejected God's word. We need to have the right view of God's word, that when God's word corrects us, we stand corrected. When God says something is wrong, we recognize it is wrong. Now, for unbelievers, this means being receptive to the gospel. This means you need to recognize your sin. Recognize that there's a need for Jesus Christ, that we do wrong things, and that has that brings us into a state of falling short of God's glory. Right. That unbelievers, there's a need for Jesus Christ to die on the cross as the payment for that penalty of sin, for his resurrection, the new life that we can live, a new life in him when we trust him, when we put our faith in him. Now, for us as believers, this means we continue to take in God's word in the proper attitude. We accept God's word and his authority over our lives, over our view of the world around us. And through God's word, we come to know him. We come to understand his view of sin. Now, our society stresses relativity and tolerance. The idea is something can be right for one person and wrong for another. We're bombarded with this assertion that we don't have the right to think something that someone else does is wrong. And that simply doesn't line up with Scripture. There is absolute right. There is absolute wrong. Sure, there are some gray areas. Right? And Scripture deals with that in part when it talks about the whole meat sacrifice to idols issue. There are things that are a matter of conscience. But there are also things that are straight up a matter of sin. We need to have discernment to recognize and acknowledge sin for what it is when we encounter it. And if we find in ourselves that we've been looking at sin wrongly, we need to confess to God our own shortcoming, our own failing, our own sin of having the wrong attitude, adjust our viewpoint, and carry on living our relationship with God.